Also, I want to mention that Go Ye One will meet briefly after service. And I want us to begin reading in verse 11. We're going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. And then we'll talk to you tonight about parenting the prodigal. In verse 11, it says, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to him, to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" I know that there are people here tonight who know what it means to be a prodigal, because you were once one yourself. And somehow you found your way back home. So you can relate to the prodigal. It may be that there are those here who have felt the jealousy of the older brother. But the people that I want to share words with tonight are those who know the hurt and the pain of being the parent of a prodigal. They have lost someone that they love. The person isn't dead, but the pain of the loss may be as great as if they were dead. And some say that the pain is even worse than physical death, and they have experienced both. For those here who don't know the hurt of being the parent of a prodigal, my prayer for you is that you may never have to experience it. But it may be that this lesson will help you if that time was to ever come in your life. And above all, my prayer tonight is that it will help us all to be more supportive and helpful to our brothers and sisters who are parenting the prodigal. The Bible will help us to do that. And I want to talk about a few things tonight that I believe will help us along that line. First of all, I want to say tonight that there are some parents who need to live without guilt. Many of the parents who have wayward children deal almost daily with a haunting question, and that question is, what did I do wrong? They believe immediately that the fault lies with them, that they have done something wrong that has resulted in what has happened, and as a result of that, they sit in the pews and they sit with a lot of guilt in their heart and in their minds. But in regard to that, I just have to stop for a minute and say, hold on just a minute. I want to ask this question. In Luke chapter 15, what did this father do wrong? In what way did this father alienate his son? In what way did this father drive his son away from home? The text shows absolutely nothing. There is nothing said in the text that this father did that had anything to do with the choice that his son made. A second thing I would ask you is, what did Jesus do wrong with Judas? Would any of us dare to say that Jesus did something wrong with Judas? Well, he must have done something wrong, or else Judas wouldn't have gone wrong. Well, truth is, Judas, just like the other 11, had a perfect example set before him for the space of about 3 years. He got the same teaching that all the rest of them got. He got the same miracles set before him that all the rest of them got. What did Jesus do wrong that caused Judas to go wrong? The answer to that is absolutely nothing. What did God do wrong with Adam and Eve? What did God do that caused Adam and Eve to sin and to go so horribly wrong there in the garden? The answer to that is that God didn't do anything wrong. God had been everything that He needed to be to them as a God. He had done everything that He needed to provide for them. He had given them a paradise home. He had given them a loving father. I can't think of anything that He had not given them. What did God do wrong with Adam and Eve? God didn't do anything wrong with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve both made choices, and they paid dearly for those choices. What about God's dealing with Israel? You think about the nation of Israel. He's the father of that nation. And here again is a perfect father who on one hand had a Korah, Dathan, and Abiram who raised themselves up in rebellion against God. And on the other hand, he has a Caleb and a Joshua who determine that it doesn't matter if they've got giants in the land, we can do whatever needs to be done through the help of our God. What did God do wrong? He's got a Caleb and a Joshua over here, but he's got a Korah, Dathan, and Abiram over here. What did he do wrong? Well, the answer to that is he did nothing wrong. Even though he had been a great and wonderful father, they made choices. He gave them plenty of food. They had great teaching. They saw great miracles out there. And all of that happened through no fault of the God of heaven. It's right here that we need to learn something, I think, that's very important. Even if you are a perfect parent, it does not guarantee that you will not have a prodigal. Prodigals make choices, and they are responsible for the choices that they make. And I think there's a couple of examples of that in Scripture. In Joshua, the 24th chapter, and verse 15, Joshua stood before the nation of Israel realizing that they had choices to make. He had already made his. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, the Bible says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua makes his decision. I'm going to serve the Lord. But he also recognizes that they have a choice to make, and they need to make sure they make the good one. Not only Joshua, but his mentor before him understood the same thing. He knew that Israel had choices to make. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19 and 20, getting close to the end of his life, Moses says to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Notice that on one hand, I set before you life, and then there's death. I set before you blessing and cursing. You choose. The choice is yours. But what he does say, therefore, choose life. Choose life. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days, and you may dwell long on the earth, which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. People have choices to make. Somebody comes along and says, "Well, but Jeff, doesn't the Bible teach that if we train our children right, they will go right?" And this is the verse that haunts people so greatly.
Proverbs 22 and verse 6 is the passage. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It's one of many truisms in the book of Proverbs. A truism is something that is generally so true that it is spoken of as though it is always true. Proverbs is full of those things. Things that are so true, things that are genuinely so true that they are spoken of as though they are absolutely true. It's full of those in this book, and we had better pay attention to them. But what haunts people is the passage says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Sometimes people look at that and say, well, that says it right there. I did something wrong. My child went wrong, so therefore I must have done something wrong, because the Bible says you train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Again, Proverbs is dealing with truisms. And there is no doubt that that passage is teaching that if our children are going to go right, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to work with everything within our power to train them right. But there are some children who have had excellent training, and yet they turn their back on it. There have been children who have been exposed to the exact same thing in the exact same home, and one child chooses to do right and the other child chooses to do wrong, and yet they had the exact same training in regard to them. There's another possibility about this verse in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, and I really lean toward it myself. I think it certainly seems to me that it can certainly fit. Train up a child in the way he should go. I'm putting emphasis on the word he. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There is good support from a wide variety of those who study the Bible that this is actually talking about our training of our children day by day, even in a vocational kind of way. That God makes every child with a certain bend. Every parent in this congregation can testify, if you have more than one child, that they are not the same. And therefore, you don't deal with them in exactly the same way. Now, what you're trying to accomplish is the same, but the way you work with this one and the way you work with that one may be fine-tuned to them. We recognize that one of them is good at math. The other one stinks at math. I stunk at math. I absolutely stuck at math, and I didn't care. I knew I wasn't going to be an engineer. As long as I can read my Bible and know that 185,000 people died in one night at the hand of an angel, that's good enough for me. That's all I have to know, you know. But other people are very strong at that. And so what we do is we notice very, very early on the bend of our children, and we train them according to the way that he should go. And we train her according to the way she should go. And when they're old, they will not depart from it. Again, as a general rule, if you give a child the things in his life that he's passionate about, that he's good at, that he wants to do, he'll get in that and go with it the rest of his life because he has found his niche. And I believe it's our job as parents to do that, to work hard at that. Another thing that I am certain, though, that this passage is also saying to us, if we're talking about spiritual training, is I do believe that our spiritual training stays with our children. They don't ever forget it. It stays with them. It's like I've told you before, once you've heard the gospel, you can't unhear it. And you can rest assured that if your children go AWOL, that they will always, always, always remember what their parents have taught them. And I want to tell you that's a good thing because it'll knock on you every single day. And that's important for us to understand. I do believe some parents need to live guilt-free. Before I leave this point, I want to say something that I think is very important, because not only are there parents who feel guilt sometimes because a child went astray, sometimes it's real easy for us to look at those same parents with condemnation. We see what's happened in their family and we go, well, I knew there must have been something in that family. Look at how their children turned out. Must be something. And what they get from us is condemnation, where what they ought to really get is they ought to get compassion. Parents who are parenting prodigals need our love. They need our support. They need our help. And most importantly, they need our prayers. They have enough guilt, felt rightly so or not so rightly so, but they have enough of that in their feelings for us to heap on more of that kind of thing. I do believe there's some parents who need to live without guilt. I remember one time somebody went to Paul Earnhardt. Their child had fallen away. And they said, "Brother Earnhardt, what did I do wrong?" He said, "I don't know that you did anything wrong." You may have. You may not have. I don't know. Some, I believe, need to live without guilt. But I do believe that we shouldn't take the strength away from this second point. I do believe that there are some parents who, when they look back, they can look back and they can see something definite that they believe that they did that hurt their children. They can look back and they can see things that they believe that they did that negatively influenced their children. You don't have to go to them and say, "Well, I'm not so sure that you did anything wrong." They'll look at you and say, "I know what I did wrong. I've got things that if I could go back and do it over again, I would do it over again." They see it. What do they need to do? What do you do when you can look back and you can see something that you believe hurt your children and influenced them negatively? Well, you just seek forgiveness. You just seek God's forgiveness. You know, we understand that so well when it comes with God. You know, we understand that if I've done wrong against God, I need to ask God to forgive me. Well, why not ask your children? Why not ask your children to forgive you? The beautiful thing is God says that no matter how many times we do someone wrong, we're to go to them. We are to ask them to forgive us, and the Bible teaches that their responsibility is to forgive. Turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Beginning in verse 21. Peter said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all.'" That is so absurd. He couldn't pay this debt if he wanted to. Verse 27, "The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." By the way, that's a diddly amount compared to the enormous amount that he had owed. "And yet he lays hands on him, takes him by the throat, and says, 'Pay me what you owe.' And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him and said, 'Have patience with me and I'll pay you all.' And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the last debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to each of you who from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So, if you can look back and see something that you did, go to them. The most powerful words that you will ever speak to your child, if you know you were wrong, is to say, "I was wrong. And please forgive me." I realize it takes a man to look a child in the eyes and say those words, but we just need to be big boys about it. And if our children need to receive an apology for us, if we need to ask their forgiveness, then that's what we need to do. So in those moments when I may have wronged my child or may have done something hurtful and damaging to my child,